Dear congregation, every one of the Lord's words spoken during his earthly ministry is precious. And in our text this evening, we have some of the last words that Christ ever spoke during his earthly ministry. Pilate's sentence had taken place. The execution lay before the Lord Jesus. He would yet speak seven final sayings from the cross. But the words which we wish to focus on tonight are really his final sermon, a final charge to a group of people following him as he was bearing his cross, or at least in the vicinity of his cross. Perhaps Simon was bearing it at this time. And these final words echo as a sermon down through the ages, so much so that we can hear them tonight as well. And dear congregation, they are worth our close attention. The hour of suffering and sacrifice was upon the Lord Jesus. The words he speaks here to the daughters of Jerusalem are weighty and important ones, ones from which none of us can turn away without taking heed to what is being spoken. And so with the Lord's help, we wish to reflect on verses 28 through 31. And allow me to read at this time only verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And what follows in the verses up till and including 31. Our theme simply is, weep not for me. We will see here three things. First of all, we will see prophetic discernment. Secondly, we will see a priestly admonition. And thirdly and finally, we will see here a kingly confidence. Weep not for me. A prophetic discernment, a priestly admonition, and a kingly confidence. First of all, then, a prophetic discernment. Well, the rigged trial of the Lord Jesus had come to an abrupt end. He had been condemned to die by crucifixion. And the sun was about this time, about a third of the way across the eastern sky. It was between 8 and 9 in the morning. And there goes a procession of Roman soldiers with three condemned men, two of them malefactors, and one of them a benefactor, Jesus Christ. We read in our text that there followed him, that is Jesus, a great company of people. We don't know how many, but given that this was Passover season, some commentators believe it may have been thousands of people that lined the streets and followed this company of soldiers together with these three condemned persons. What was the reaction of these people? Well, undoubtedly, there were some who were delighted that finally the Lord Jesus would be done away with. In fact, they had cried exactly that, away with him, crucify him. Many of the religious leaders had felt exactly that. It were better if this one were gone once and for all. Undoubtedly, there were many others who really didn't have an opinion one way or another. At least so they would have thought. Many bystanders. Many of the Roman soldiers really were used to violence and an execution here or there was really little or nothing to them. But here is a company of some women who seem to have a different reaction. There they are, following after the Lord Jesus, weeping and wailing and lamenting. What a different reaction, don't you think? At least so it seems on the surface. These seem to be supporters of the Lord Jesus. Undoubtedly, they had seen or heard about his miracles. They had heard how he had opened the eyes of the blind and cleansed lepers. He had fed the multitudes. And many had enjoyed the words that he had spoken, at least at some level. They had known that this Jesus of Nazareth had done no wrong. His feet had never walked in the paths of unrighteousness. That really no accusation against him could have stuck. Don't you think the Lord Jesus would have been encouraged, even just a little bit, to see some supporters among the crowd lining the street and following Jesus? Well, no, when we read on, Jesus really is not looking for this whatsoever, is he? And the important thing to realize here right off the bat is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not see as we see. He sees things from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of his Father. He sees things as a prophet would. And so in the first point here, we see two specific things that prove to us that we have here Jesus as a prophet. First of all, he sees right through the hearts of these women. First of all, he sees right through their hearts. Now, mind you, these are not the women who had been following Jesus from Galilee. Women like Mary Magdalene or Joanna or Susanna or Salome, of whom we read in various places, including Luke chapter 8. Women who ministered unto Jesus from out of their substance. There were undoubtedly some true believers here on the scene, as you can read later on, that they looked from afar off. Mary was there and John. But these are not this company of daughters of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus calls them here. Daughters of Jerusalem. They were inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, a city which by and large had rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll hear more about this in a moment. Perhaps many of these women's husbands were, in fact, the very ones involved in trying and condemning the Lord Jesus Christ to death. We don't know that for sure, but we certainly can take from Jesus' words that these were not true followers, true believers in the Lord Jesus. Well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ show himself then as a prophet with respect to these women? Well, as you know, a prophet was called by God and enabled by God, if he was a true prophet, to discriminate between the right way and the wrong way, between right motives and wrong motives, between a right heart and a wrong heart. A prophet, as he handled the word of God, was to handle it in such a way that the word of God would be like a sword piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Also, even to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And don't think that Jesus' words here aren't such that he sees right through these women, right through their heart. So often we are such poor discerners, aren't we, of what is right and what is wrong. But Christ has perfect discernment of all things. Also, here in this hour of his suffering, he doesn't judge on the surface of things such as we do. We look on the outward appearance, but he looketh upon the heart. He also looks at these women's hearts. And he sees things by the light of justice and truth and equity. He searches hearts, doesn't he? And he sees them in light of eternity, in light of his Father, in light of the law of God. Still today, the Lord Jesus Christ still does that by his word and by his spirit. He searches every one of our hearts. He knows us. He knows our down sitting and our upright rising. Our hearts are an open book unto him. He sees your heart. He knows the motives and the intents of your heart. Even when a tear rolls down your eye, even under the preaching of the word of God, the Lord discerns perfectly what kind of a tear that is. You see, not every tear that is cried, not even in church, is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes all sorts of distinctions. Think only for a moment of Esau, who wept tears. But tears not of true contrition, Tears that were not filled with a true heart for the things of God. Think of Orpah, who turned her back on Naomi, and yes, she wept. I'm sure from her side, in a certain sense, these were well-intentioned tears, but they were tears that the Lord did not put into His bottle, so to speak. They were false tears. They were deceitful tears in the sense that there was no grace whatsoever in those tears. Sometimes we think that people who can cry easily during sermons are more spiritual than those who do not. But we need to be careful, because outward tears are no sure indication of true spirituality. Many a tear is wept within houses of worship that never makes its way into God's bottle. And so it's dangerous to take comfort from tears. It may simply be a sign of our character. Some are more emotional. Some are more weak and frail of mind and of character. And some people can cry whenever they hear a sorry tale, whether it is from the Bible or whether it is something they read in a newspaper or in a book. And another person may not cry so easily, and yet their hearts are broken up, and God knows their hearts. Well, as a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ sees right through the tears of these women, and they're like a tear. They're like that shower that passes over in the heat of the summer. And yes, some rain comes down, but it's quick and it's quickly over, and the ground is not changed by it. It stays as rocky and dry as ever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to these women, don't cry the way you're crying now. You're crying about the wrong things. Whereas you ought to be crying over yourselves, your children, over your sins. Instead, you're weeping and lamenting over me. Don't cry like that. Well, dear friends, the Lord here is searching our own hearts, isn't He? Discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Robert Murray McChane said those lovely words, and yet so telling, aren't they, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll? I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah said, can you? 'Twas nothing to me. Weep not, Jesus says, like you're weeping now. And so in this first place, we see that Jesus, as a prophet, sees right through these women. But He sees also as a prophet in another sense. He sees, secondly, down into the future. Imagine that. His sufferings are coming upon Him in earnest. The cross is looming there before Him. But He doesn't simply see over the next few minutes, over the next few hours, over the next few days. He sees years and decades into the future. And in a certain sense, we can see He sees down the line of human history. But from our text tonight, we certainly can say this. He sees at least 40 years into the future. And He speaks as a prophet here when He says, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, etc. And He's speaking there of the time when the Roman armies will besiege Jerusalem. They will tear down its walls. They will destroy its temple. They will kill scores and scores of people, men, women, and children, all of which has been unfolded for us very graphically in Josephus. Things of which we cannot even speak really from the pulpit, horrible things. And Christ knows it, and Christ sees it. And in His mind's eye, He sees the Roman soldiers. A few of them are around Him now, but He sees thousands of them storming Jerusalem's gate as they would in 70 AD. And perhaps these very women, 40 years later, they would be there. The Roman armies destroying their houses and their walls and killing all in their path. Christ had already prophesied of these very things. He had said, no stone of the temple would be left on the other. The days are coming when it would have been better to have been childless in the sense that at least you would not see your enemies killing your children before your very eyes. You see, congregation, there is something most notable going on in our passage. We do well to see it. The Lord Jesus Christ stands here between the sentence of Pilate and the execution of that sentence. Within a few minutes, up to an hour. But these women and all of Jerusalem, they too stand between a sentence and an execution of that sentence. The sentence has been pronounced upon Jerusalem, that supposedly holy city which killed the prophets and stoned them that came unto him. Just a few chapters back in Luke 19, the Lord overlooked the city and he wept over the city, knowing all that would come upon this city, knowing how often he, as well as so many others before him, sent from God, had sought to gather Jerusalem under the Lord's wings. Jerusalem, the city, its leaders had been so unwilling. And so the Lord's sentence had sounded. In Luke 19, verse 42 through 44, we read these words, "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. Thy children within thee, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." If only they had hearkened to the Lord Jesus. If only they had known the things that belonged unto their peace, but now they were hidden from them. And the Lord Jesus' eyes were buckets of water that turned over and dripped down over this city because he saw the sentence being executed down the road. And he knew that these judgments that were to come over this people were deserved. They had not known what belonged to their peace. They had not known the time of their visitation. They were between the sentence and the execution of that sentence. Jesus says, "Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And dear friends, in a certain sense, we can say that we are in exactly the same place. Every one of us, because of our sin in Adam, we are living out our days between the sentence and the execution. God warned Adam before he fell into sin. He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And your and my life, dear congregation, is lived out in that time before the sentence, or since the sentence is sounded, and before the execution will transact. And dear friends, should we then not hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks from between his sentence and its execution? He's saying there is a much sadder day coming. The destruction of Jerusalem is but a type of what will take place in the final judgment, when sinners far and near, religious sinners, heathen sinners, Jerusalem and so many others will have the sentence executed upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ knew it, and he felt it. And as he feels the flames of hell, in a certain sense, coming close to him, as he is about to suffer the torments of his people there on the cross, he feels the need to warn these people one last time: "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Hell is real. Hell is coming." And the Lord Jesus Christ, more than anyone else in the Scriptures, warned against hell. Dear friends, with hell, as it were, just inches away, he turns. He looks at these women. He says, "Weep. Weep now. Weep while there is still this day of grace. Weep while there still is a chance. Weep while there's still an opportunity. Weep before that final day comes. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Well, this then, first of all, congregation, is Christ's prophetic discernment. He sees right through their hearts. He sees way into the future. But in the second place here in this final sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a priestly admonition. Now, there is no doubt here that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. We all know that. In fact, he is both priest and lamb and altar all in one. No, he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he will offer his life as a ransom for many. His life's blood will be a sacrifice that will atone for the sins of all his people. But he is not only a priest in what he does, he's also a priest in what he says and in what he displays here. Because we read in Hebrews 5 verse 2 that the priest, a true priest, was to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that were out of the way. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. Right on the cusp of his passion, he has compassion with these women who are ignorant and oblivious of what is going to happen to them and who are out of the way. Do you see, congregation, how the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept any sympathy from them? No. He has a heart of compassion towards them. It would be unsuitable for them to pity him. But it is most suitable. In fact, it belongs to his high priestly office here to pity them. And so in the midst of the work of his suffering, his heart, dear friends, is filled with tenderness and with pity for those who are ignorant, for those who are out of the way. And he begins to speak from out of that tender heart. As Malachi 2 verse 7 says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek instruction at his mouth." Well, here this priest has such tender exhortations, such real, such meaningful, such compassionate admonitions for these women and for us tonight as well. Are our ears open for them? Listen to what this priest says. He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? Is he simply saying that some tears shed by us, for us and for our children, is enough? Is he simply talking here in terms of the outward action of shedding tears at some graphic scene or some impending doom? Is he speaking that language as if that would be enough? I think all of us realize that that is not what he's speaking of. No, when he says here, "Weep for yourselves, weep for your children," what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is he's saying a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. The Lord Jesus Christ here is exhorting these women and us in them to have that grace of true repentance. That's what he's calling for. Nothing less than it will matter or avail whatsoever. When we think about that, congregation, what a marvelous scope that is. Do you recall how the Lord Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry? What his first sermon message was? It was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was the message of repentance, that melancholy cry that went over the hillside of Galilee and echoed there, much like John the Baptist had preached, "Repent ye." He came with a message of repentance, of that change of heart and of mind, that turning from sin, that mourning over sin, that godly sorrow which leadeth to repentance not to be repented of. And now in his final sermon, he, as it were, comes full circle. And really it boils down to the exact same thing. "Repent ye, weep for yourselves and for your children." Dear friends, what then is this broken heart which the Lord will not despise? Well, is this not the working of the Holy Spirit, in which he drives away all formal sorrow, all misguided sorrow, all these tears of the daughter of Zion that roll over our soul, that are not true tears, He drives those away, and in its place He works this true brokenness of heart, this true compunction of spirit that sees sin for what it is, but sees also the Lord for who He is. Begins to weep, whether outwardly, certainly inwardly. It weeps and mourns after God. It sorrows after God because of how we have grieved God by our sins. Do you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is turning them to weep over their sins and not over Himself? Weep not for me. You've got it all wrong if you weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. One person put it this way. He said, a man might as well weep over the medicine as weep over Christ. Should not a man weep over his disease rather than over his physician? Should he not weep over his sin rather than the surgeon who can deliver him from his sin? What a remarkable thing it is that these people, they weep for Christ, whereas Christ has everything within Himself and He's about to do a work that will precisely deliver them from this judgment that is impending. Oh, Christ says to us even today, don't weep for me. Don't weep for the remedy. Weep over sin, the disease, the fault. Dear congregation, when we hear the story of the Passion, we shouldn't weep for the nails that caused the Lord Jesus Christ pain. But rather, we should weep for our sins which brought on the nails. We shouldn't weep for the spear that was thrust into His side, but rather for our sins that pierced Him. I found these words to the poet, 'Twere you my sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. Dear friends, weep not for Him, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And so tonight, dear congregation, Christ's call to repentance is also a lesson for us. It's a lesson for you, dear believers, who sat at the table this morning. It's a lesson that we need to learn all our life long, the lesson of repentance over sin. We sin still, don't we? Even after received grace, and sometimes those are the worst sins, to sin against better knowledge and to sin against a gracious God. Ought we not to have a life, as Luther said, a whole life of repentance from beginning to end? Repentance is not just a grace at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is something, as Lord's Day 33 says, that belongs even to the part of thankfulness, a daily conversion, a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Weep, dear believers, even tonight. Weep in the sense of that godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Weep over your actual sins. Weep over your sinful nature. Weep over your coldness of heart. So even in the things of God, even at the Lord's table so often, our unbelief, our bosom sins, our pride. Weep not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but confess your sins every day to the Lord. Weep even over the fact that we don't weep enough over our sins. Weep over the fact that we still have that body of death that we drag around from day to day that sends up such a stench heavenward. Oh Lord, forgive me. Weep for sickness, for homesickness, for heaven, when sin will forever be outside and the godly will forever be inside. Weep for that place in which tears will never more be wept ever again. But it's not only believers who ought to weep. For in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to these daughters of Jerusalem. To unbelievers, we might say, Though they are daughters of Jerusalem, though they lived close to the sanctuary, though they had the privilege of watching all that the sanctuary symbolized, and yet it had no effect on them whatsoever, at least not in that inward sense of the word. Dear friends, there are also in church, also tonight, those who have never cried a single tear over their sins. From out of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, hear the Savior speaking to you tonight. He's saying to you, weep when you think of the coming judgment and how unprepared you are for it. Weep over the fact that you've not recognized the days of your visitation. You've not known the things that belong unto your peace. Weep over the fact that you are between the sentence which has already come down, the execution of that sentence, which yet is tarrying, which yet is delaying. Weep over the fact that you can be so indifferent, you can carry on so carelessly, and that while judgment is near at hand. Weep for yourselves. I find it interesting, dear congregation, that we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ says, weep also for your children. And I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ has here simply in mind that we have to shed some tears over the future calamities that might befall our children in our nation or in this world if the Lord tarries. No, that can't be it in terms of what the Lord is speaking of here. When the Lord says, weep for yourselves and weep for your children, I think He means here that as long as your children are unconverted, as long as they are on their way to the judgment, without safety, without a covering for their soul, they are worth weeping over. They are worth bringing before the Lord the light of the cross. And really, parents, in a certain sense, here you have a mandate for how to raise your children in light of the cross. It's interesting, isn't it, that some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ were preoccupied with children. He had there in His last sermon a place for you, children. He mentioned you, children, specifically. His mind and His heart was concerned with the next generation, with the rising generation. This compassionate high priest, he had a heart, didn't he, for children. His words regarding children. Do you hear that, children? Some of His last words were concerning you. The message of the suffering Savior isn't just for adults. It isn't just for grown-ups. He's speaking here also in an indirect way to you. His heart of compassion is also to you. Those same hands that gathered the children of Jerusalem and placed them upon His knees and blessed them when the mothers of Salem brought them unto Jesus. He speaks about those children. He speaks about children of every age. And really, in a certain sense, parents, I think He's saying to us here, train up your children in light of a never-ending eternity. Instruct them with their soul's good in mind. Teach them the weight of a never-dying soul. From the minute you occupy yourself with them in the morning till the moment you lay them down to sleep at night, do so in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching you here with a tender heart that is filled with compassion, that knows that they have a soul to be gained, a soul to lose, and that if they are not saved, they will stand in that great judgment day. If you have not cared for their soul, they will have reason to accuse you and point their finger at you. Weep for your children, Christ says. Train them in discipline as if you felt the weight of their soul and feel the weight of their soul. Congregation, He has here a mandate for parents in His final words. Weep for your children. But clearly the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have just in view people who are hearing Him and their own children. As if we should only weep for those who are in our direct line. In a certain sense, we can extend what the Lord Jesus Christ says here to unbelieving parents. Some of you may have unbelieving parents, unbelieving brothers and sisters, unbelieving uncles or aunts, people in your sphere of influence, people who live around you, people at work. Christless souls are all around us and they're perishing. And as the Lord Jesus Christ feels the fire of hell at His shin, so to speak, as He's here on the threshold of His own suffering, He calls us to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. We're living out their lives. We have no sense of what is about to meet them. As He goes on to speak about blessed are the barren in that day, happy will those people be who will not have children. What an unimaginable thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Barrenness is such a cross. Talk to people who have endured it. And yet what the Lord is saying here is, in a certain sense, when the judgment comes, do not have had children who will go into a never-ending eternity without Christ. It would be better than to have had souls under your care. People around you, family members, who in that great day will be lost forever. Dear friends, do you sense how horrible hell is? We have souls that must be saved, or else they will be lost. You've heard, have you not, of people, when they get a sense of the fact that they have a soul that will never die. There have been people who have looked at their dogs and who have looked at their animals and wished that they could be them, exchange places for them. But they have a soul that will never die. Dear friends, all around us there are people who are Christless and have souls that will never die. Do you ever weep a tear, a true tear, for those who are without Christ in our world? Christ says, weep for yourselves. And weep for your children. Weep for Christless souls. It would be better if they had never been born. People will cry out on that last day for the rocks to cover them, for the mountains to hide them. They will seek for death. Imagine that. Nowadays, people do everything to avoid death. But in that day, they will seek for death. And they will be unable to find it. So terrible will be hell. Well, dear friends, Christ is giving us here a priestly admonition. And would to God we would take heed to it. Would to God that none of us would be able to go on in a Christless state. And if we have family members, that we would weep over them, true tears. And we would seek to reach them. Also those around us. Those who are on their way to hell. Well, dear friends, if we felt the heat of hell, even just a little, we would have a message for Christless souls. Dear friends, we have seen a prophetic discernment. We've seen a priestly admonition. But the Scriptures don't leave us with that. They give us here finally a kingly confidence. Some of the most remarkable words that the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke on His way to the cross are these words, "Weep not for me." There's such an amazing and a rich perspective in just these words. Weep not for me. These are the words of a man who knows where he is going and what he has come to do. And he says to these women, as it were, I don't need your sympathy. I don't need your tears. I didn't come for that. What's happening to me now is not something that I didn't know coming into this world. For this very purpose came I forth, to do the will of Him that sent me. Already back when he was 12 years old, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his mother Mary, who undoubtedly had wept at that time as she was unable to find the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to her these glorious words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" As if this was the most natural thing for him in all the world. "Didn't you know that I came here to do the will of Him that sent me?" And so too Christ here on His last steps here on the earth. He's not heading towards His cross as a martyr, but as a mediator. He's not here the victim, but a victor. And so He says to all who will hear it, "Weep not for me. I can see my throne and my scepter. I can see Satan crushed under my feet shortly. I can see my enemies. They will be made my footstool. I can see many sons brought to glory through my finished work. Don't shed a tear for me. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I was a king back in the manger. I was a king in Gethsemane, and I'm a king even now. Don't weep for me." Dear friends, we have here a lesson that I would to God would sink into our souls. Because if it would, we would have a different perspective on life. Here this king has a deep fountain of joy welling up within his soul, not of sorrow. Oh, indeed, he is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in one sense. But in a whole different sense, and at the same time, this man has a joy which the world cannot take away from him. It is a fountain of deep and lasting joy which flows up from the throne of God deep there within his own heart. And there are four specific reasons I want to point to you as we close to today why this Lord Jesus Christ has such profound joy. And may this be a lesson for us as well. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. His conscience is in no way compromised. And dear friends, isn't this what is such the bite of the sorrow and the sadness that we feel? It's because we've deserved every ounce of what comes our way and then some. But this Lord Jesus Christ has done nothing amiss, as the malefactor will soon say. His record is pure and spotless. He is not just a martyr who goes to the stake having done nothing of which he was charged. And so many of those martyrs, they could rejoice and be joyful in their God, knowing that they had done nothing amiss with respect to the laws of man that they were being charged with. No, even they had done things wrong. But this Lord Jesus Christ, He had a spotless heart, a spotless record. His conscience was never compromised at all. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. There was no reason for Him to go towards the cross feeling the weight of His own sin, the weight of His own iniquity. Though He would bear the iniquity of all His people, and yes, that would be horrible in one way and in one sense, because He was made to be sin who knew no sin. And yet so often the worst part of the sorrow that we feel is because there is some deservedness to it, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, didn't He, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said to them, and He practices here what He had preached to them then. He said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad when they persecute you, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so the Lord Jesus Christ can say to these women, "Weep not for me. I'm no object of pity. I'm rejoicing in my God and in my Father. The second reason that the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice at this point is because He has His Father's love. And what a ground for gladness and joy that is for Jesus at this time. Oh, indeed, He will go into that night of forsakenness. And yet He confessed in John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." Someone put it like this. They said there was no moment in which the Father was not more well pleased with His Son than in the moment of His suffering and in the moment even of forsakenness. Yes, it is a mystery. We cannot enter into it. But how this must have comforted the Lord Jesus Christ, that He could bask in the love of His Father. And in a few short hours, He could commend His Spirit into His Father's hands. He could go back to His Father, from whom He had, with respect to His human nature, been separated. At least He had been on this earth for 33 years. And now He's going back. It's as if He feels the Father's love even now. "I do always the things that please my Father." And should we weep for Jesus now? He says, "Weep not for me." Oh, dear friends, wouldn't we have more joy in our lives? If we had more of that sense of that open heaven and the love of God in Christ Jesus and for His sake. Oh, we would experience His love and His kisses sometimes in our darkest hours. And then we too would be able to say like Jesus does, "And from out of Jesus, weep not for me, for I have my Father. I have my Father's love. And even the hand which afflicts me, it's my Father's hand." There's a third reason why Jesus can be joyful here, even on His way to the cross. And that is, and I alluded to it already, because He's going to His Father. He's going to heaven. He's going home. He will say it in a few minutes to this thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This is His going home day. And should He not rejoice? Have you ever been at the deathbed? The child of God who's going home and knows it. Maybe you're there shedding tears. Maybe you've experienced it, that the person turns to you and says, "You can cry for yourself, but don't cry for me. I'm going home. This is the best day of my life. This is the day when I will banquet in heaven with my Father, with His Son, with my Savior, and with the Holy Spirit. No crying for me now. Don't weep any tears for me. I'm going home. I'm not going to prison for 50 years. I'm going home. Today, I'll lay down the body of this death. Today, I'll be entered into heaven, there to sin no more, there to see my Savior and to be like Him. For I shall see Him as He is." And so, too, the Lord Jesus Christ can say to these women, "Don't weep for me. I'm going home." And fourthly and lastly, this Savior can rejoice because He will soon be crowned. Yes, He's wearing a crown of thorns just now. And it causes Him grief and sorrow in a certain respect. But pretty soon this crown of thorns will be replaced with many crowns. When He will be crowned with many crowns. And the Old Testament said it, didn't it? "Now the King shall be joyful, O Lord, in Thee." Psalm 21. "With the purest of gold He is crowned." The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, tastes something of that even now. He knows He has it waiting for Him. He says, we read of it in Hebrews chapter 12. "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He tasted the air of heaven. He saw His crown. And He says to these women, "Don't weep for me." Dear friends, if you're in Christ, you have a crown waiting for you. A crown incorruptible. And that fades not away. Reserved in heaven for you, which believe. It has your name on it. And when you receive it, you together with all the saints will do the exact same thing with that crown. You will cast it at His feet. And you will crown Him Lord of Lords. And you'll say, "Thou art worthy, Lamb of God, for going that road of sorrows." Yes, but going it with joy. Oh, dear friend, if only we saw that more. We wouldn't weep so much for ourselves. In this way, we would rejoice. As the Apostle James says it, "Count it all joy, my beloved brethren, when ye suffer all kinds of temptations and tribulations, knowing that it will work out for your betterment." Oh, dear friends, as we close tonight, what a contrast there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and between these daughters of Jerusalem. Do you know how He Himself puts it into words? He says at the end of our text, and with this we close, He says, "If they have done this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" Dear friends, I can't think right now of a greater contrast between a green tree full of sap, full of life, full of the juices of righteousness and holiness. Children, young people, you know what happens when you have a little fire going in your backyard. And let's say you chop down a green tree right then and there and you throw it in. You know what happens, don't you? The flames sputter, and finally the whole thing goes out. And so too the Lord Jesus Christ, He can face this suffering. Oh yes, it is real, it is intense. Let's not minimize it whatsoever, but He goes into them. He goes into the fire of hell as a green tree. And He said earlier in the gospel, "This is the hour of darkness, but He has nothing in me." In a certain sense, we could say that as this green tree goes into the fire of hell, in a certain sense, it quenches the fires of hell for all who are in Christ Jesus, for all those who are His, for all those who are bound with Him, connected to Him by a living faith. But dear friends, that's what happens to the green tree. That's full of sap, full of grace, full of life, full of love, full of truth. The fires of hell cannot quench Him, cannot put out such love. And that's why He says here, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. If all that you are is dry wood." Dear friends, I can't end this sermon without speaking to you one more time. Those of you who have not an ounce of spiritual life in yourself, and I pray God that He would unveil that truth to you, that you wouldn't be able to go on with some religion, supposedly, some outward tears, thinking that that will make up for the rest, and that everything then is still good. And you take comfort from the fact, perhaps even now, that at least this has an impression on you. I'm thankful for that too, if that's the case. But dear friends, if you're without Christ, there's one word for you, and it's dry. You're dry wood for the kindling. You're good for nothing unless there is a change in your heart and life. But to be the kindling wood of the fires of hell. My dear friends, your tears, your outward tears won't save you. Could your tears forever flow? Aught for sin could not atone. God must save, and God alone. And God is able to pluck you, even tonight, as a brand from the burning. But I'm afraid for you if you continue on as you are. Dear friends, tonight we've heard from the only prophet, the only priest, and the only king. Well, don't weep for him. Weep for yourselves. Be engrafted into him. It's the only way to safety. Amen.